Good morning and welcome to what may be the technically weirdest church service I've ever been part of. I'm in my, I think, sixth attempt to record this, and the equipment is finally working the way it's supposed to, God willing. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord God, thank you for your word and for the fact that it reaches us wherever we are. Please guard our hearts and help us to hear you well today. In Christ's name, amen. So we're looking this morning at Matthew 21 and at what Jesus does there, looking to Jesus for guidance for our own lives. And that sometimes is a tricky thing. A lot of you will remember the WWJD craze when we had the bumper stickers and the wristbands and the shirts and the everything. You know, what would Jesus do? And it's a trickier question than you think it is, because the people who lived with Jesus, who walked with him for 3 years and who knew him best, were regularly surprised at what Jesus did. Like, they weren't any good at predicting what Jesus would do in a situation, and they were actually living with him. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we somehow become sure that we know what Jesus would do. But on the other hand, we have to try, right? Because Jesus is our example of what it looks like to walk empowered by the Spirit in communion with the Father as a human person. And so we are seeking to figure out, what would Jesus do if the Father had given him my life and my gifts? And that's what I should be doing. So while the WWJD craze was going on, I always wanted, and never quite got the budget together to do it, to make a bunch of bracelets that said WDJD. What did Jesus do? Because one of the biggest things we lack when we're trying to figure out what Jesus would do is an understanding of what he actually did. We often miss important context for what he did and what it meant to the people that he was with, the people that were right in front of him at that time. He tells a parable at a, you know, country club gathering of Pharisees and well-off folks, and tells this parable at a dinner, and we take that parable like it's some sort of cutesy Aesop's fable kind of thing, and we make coloring book pages out of it, and we teach it to the kids in Sunday school. But when Jesus told that parable at the dinner, you know, people got together afterwards and plotted to murder him. So there's obviously, you know, it wasn't just a cute story for kids. There's obviously a point there that we're missing the weight of. That landed with real force for adults, sufficient to move them to try to murder him. And so we struggle sometimes to recapture the context of what Jesus did so that we can understand what he did, so that we can then turn and apply it to our own lives. Today, you're all familiar with the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. A little lesser known is the fact that he did it twice. The one we're looking at in Matthew 21 is the second time, toward the end of his ministry. John 2 records that he did it once at the beginning of his ministry as well. So this is kind of bookends of Jesus' public ministries. On one side, he cleanses the temple toward the beginning, and then he comes back toward the end, right before they kill him, and does it again. And what does this mean? What's happening when Jesus does this? In order to grasp that, in order to see that this isn't just Jesus walking in and seeing a bunch of people selling swag in church and getting mad about it, there's much more to it than that. And in order to see that, we go back into our passage in Deuteronomy that lays out some principles for tithing and institutes what we're going to call the party tithe. God tells them that they should set aside a tenth of everything that they've gained in a year and bring it up to Jerusalem and blow it on a feast, and makes provision if it's too far. You can sell what you have, you know, the tenth of everything that you've set aside. You can sell all that and then bring the money up to Jerusalem and do it that way. That's fine too. But you are you are invited and required to do that. So to put that into context for us, imagine we're coming up on tax time. A bunch of you are, foresighted and you've already done your taxes, and so you have a rough idea what your adjusted gross income was last year. Now imagine if on your tax form, the next line underneath your adjusted gross income is multiply that by, by 0.1. That's the amount of your Thanksgiving budget. And you may not save any of it. You can't have a surplus left over. You are required to go out and blow 10% of your annual income on a Thanksgiving feast. This is what God is doing with them. It was obviously that's a lot, and so the party lasted longer than a single day, but this is the general idea. And in pursuit of applying this, just applying this much, let me encourage you to make a practice. God teaches his people in the Old Testament to make a practice of feasting and to be disciplined about it and to set aside money for it and to set aside quite a bit of money for it. And the point is to come before God and to celebrate all the good that he's done, everything that he's provided for them, and to enjoy it and to spend it on, what the passage says, whatever your heart desires, food and drink, wine and similar drink, whatever it is that's going to make you happy, blow it on that. And come and eat and drink before God. Enjoy for all that he's given you. My wife and I began to apply this years ago, early on in our marriage, and I would set a budget for Thanksgiving. That was, I would, the first year I did it, I figured out roughly what it would cost to put everything together for a Thanksgiving meal. And then I doubled that number. And I made myself spend all of that money on the Thanksgiving feast. And it was hard. It was a stretch. In the end, I was wandering around Whole Foods looking for interesting expensive things to put on the hors d'oeuvre tray because I had $50 left and I had to get rid of it somehow. At Whole Foods, that didn't take very long. It was tough. And the feast was so worth it. It was extravagant. It was over the top. And that's precisely what God is setting up here. He wants them to have to experience practically, not just to think about God has been good to me this year, but to have a practical experience of the bounty of God in their lives. That's what this tithe is designed to do. And so, just as an aside application before we get to what Jesus does, I would encourage you, apply this in your life. Find some places to celebrate and then apply a discipline of celebrating extravagantly. But on to what Jesus does. So when we move forward through Solomon's temple and the destruction of that and the building of the second temple and on into the time of Jesus, there are people scattered all over the Mediterranean world who come up to Jerusalem for this feast. And they're obeying this command that God gave in Deuteronomy. And it's not practical to bring their sheep and their goats and their oxen and their whatever. So they sell off that tenth that they have put by of their production for the year, and they bring the money. And they come for the purpose of blowing it in a feast before God to be enjoyed in the temple. And to that end, there are a whole bunch of vendors gathered to sell you the stuff. So if you come in, there's people there to provide you with all the things that you want to buy. And this is where it gets sticky now. Because you're meant to come up and spend money on, part of this is offerings that will be, part of it will be offered up on the altar, and part of it you'll eat with your family as a feast before God. All of this is God's goodness to you. But the temple saw a profit-making opportunity. The folks who ran the temple saw an opportunity and said, first of all, you know, people are coming from all over the place and all different kinds of currency, and this is just confusing, mass confusion, so we're going to do something simple. We're going to make the temple shekel is the coin which you must use to buy everything here. So when you arrive, just like if you arrive at an airport in a foreign country, there's a little kiosk where you change your money into in this case, the temple shekel. And of course, the money changers aren't doing this for free, so they get their cut. And then the vendors that are approved to be here are allowed, and of course, you know, they charge higher prices, and you know, you're kind of a captive audience, and so you take your temple shekel, your tithe has now been shaved a little to change the money into the temple shekel, and now you take your temple shekel to the vendors, and they charge you a premium for everything that you buy there. So they're gouging you over and over and over. And Jesus walks in and sees in the court of the Gentiles, and this is another aspect of it, the court of the Gentiles is Josephus tells us, what they turned into the bazaar for all of this. So this is a place where it's the outer part of the temple that's as far in as a Gentile can come, and it is designed to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's a place where everyone can come and pray. The Jewish folks can go in further, and if you go in further, all the vendors aren't set up there. The vendors are set up out in the court of the Gentiles, and so they have crowded out this space that was supposed to be for worship for all of the nations, and instead they have filled it up with people selling sheep and doves and bulls and changing money and all of these things. And then the feast that is supposed to be extravagant, that's supposed to be, you're supposed to take 10% of your income and blow it and enjoy it before God, the first thing that happens when you arrive at the place of worship is they gouge you. And they whittle down what you were supposed to be able to enjoy so that it buys less and less and less and less to their profit. And that's what they're doing to you as a pilgrim when you come. So, Jesus walks into this the first time in John 2, and it says that he stood to the side and he made himself a whip out of cords the first time, which is fascinating because this is not a crime of passion. It's not that Jesus walks in, he somehow didn't know what was happening there. He'd been to the temple before, he knew what it looked like. It's not that Jesus walks in for the first time in out of the desert and is suddenly overcome with anger at the whole thing and just starts flipping tables. Now he walks in, he looks around, he goes, I'm going to need a whip to do this right. And he finds some cords and makes himself a whip. And then he goes to work flipping tables and driving animals and turning the whole place into chaos. So he comes back in Matthew 21 at the end of his ministry in the passage that we're on today. And he does the same thing again. He flips over the tables. He drives out the money changers. He quotes the prophets at them. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he drives them out. And then it says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And so in the midst of all this chaos, he begins calling, the sick folks are coming, and he's healing everyone. So how do you argue with this? God is clearly with him. He's demonstrating the power of God right after he did the hard thing, the thing that the unchristlike thing. And then the chief priests and the scribes, they see what he's done, and they see the children crying out, "Hosanna to the son of David," to him, and they're indignant, and they say, "Don't you hear what the children are saying?" And he quotes Psalm 8 back to them. He says, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?" And they don't know what to say to him. And so, you know, when he's ready, then he leaves and goes out to Bethany and lodges there. Now, my job this morning is not to teach you when to flip over tables. I want to put this in context so you understand what it is that Jesus did. But my job is not exactly to, you know, and therefore in, you know, in circumstances X, Y, and Z, you too should flip over the table. That may happen. But we know from what Jesus said in John 5 and in John 8, we know how he made his decisions. He does nothing except what the Father shows him to do. He says nothing except what the Father teaches him, and that's what he teaches. And this is the way that you should go about your life. You do what God shows you to do. My job this morning is to expand maybe the range of things that you think of as Christ-like. Because there are times that Jesus sits down at the table and eats in peace. And he eats in peace with tax collectors, traitors, drunks, hookers, and you know, he got invited to all those parties and he went. And he eats in peace at the country club with the lawyers and the religious leaders. And then there are times when instead of sitting down at the table and eating, he flips the table over. And we're tempted because we believe in being nice. We are tempted to say, well, that's not very Christ-like. Well, I think Jesus was Christ-like. Call me crazy. And so part of, as we listen to God's voice and we listen for what God is giving us, what God is asking us to do, we need to be aware that God may ask us to do some fairly awkward things. As he asked Jesus to, here. So there was a time a few years ago, some of you will remember this, when a Giving Heart came under attack by a member of the Inglewood City Council. At the time, I was doing relatively little with Giving Heart. I wasn't publicly connected to Giving Heart. I was just helping Dave out here and there. And a city council member, in a city council meeting, launched an unprovoked assault on Giving Heart, told a bunch of lies about who they were and what they were doing, and it was bad. And so the next week, a bunch of people showed up to city council to set the record straight. And Dave went and was the peacemaker that he needed to be in that situation, and you know, corrected some of the misapprehensions, and a number of other people spoke. My ministry partner in local ministry here, Joe Anderson, and I sat down before that meeting and prayed about what it was that God was calling us to do. And what we heard God saying was, people are like, the nice, polite things are all going to get said by somebody else. Your job is to deliver the hard words. And so Joe went to the Gospel of Luke and looked at some of the things that Jesus said there. And based on, I think, Luke 11, a passage where Jesus chews out the Pharisees, he built a speech to the city council and to this city council member in particular. This person is a, you know, names themselves as a Christian. And so we have a person here who claims to be following God and who, in fact, would regularly pray the invocation before the city council meeting in the name of Jesus. And from their perch, their position of power and privilege, they were using their position of power to slander the poor and the people who help them. And we looked at that situation and said, well, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do with people like that? Well, he said some very hard things to them. So we found a passage where Jesus said hard things to people who oppress the poor, and Joe built his speech to the city council on that passage. And he ended up saying things like, you know, do you think God doesn't see your hypocrisy? It was sharp. It was hard. As I prayed through what God would have me to say, God pointed me toward building a little sermon on gossip and on fact checking and making sure that when you say things, especially in a public forum, especially as a city council member, in a city council meeting, that those things that you say are true. And for the other people who are listening, that they not simply listen to interesting and salacious stories, but actually check to see if the things that they're hearing are true. And so I delivered a very short, very, very sharp sermon on the evils of gossip in the city council meeting. And we came out of that a number of our, and then had to explain ourselves to all of our allies who thought that we had gotten mad and said some terribly unchrist-like things in the city council meeting. And one person went as far as to sit down Joe and sort of walk him through how he needed to repent and how he needed to go back and apologize for the things that he said because they were unchristlike, at which point, you know, Joe let the man say his piece and then opened up his Bible to Luke 11 and put it in front of him and said, this is what I built that speech on. You tell me, was it unchristlike? And we ended up having to write a little essay on hard words to explain ourselves to our shocked allies, that there are times that God calls you to say very hard things, to do very hard things. That's all on the table. Jesus did and said very hard things. He did things that were socially awkward, that were off the map, that made people angry. Things that were illegal. I'm sure there was some sort of city ordinance that covered flipping over tables, vendors' tables in the temple, right? But Jesus did it anyway, twice. So exactly how you are going to be called to apply this in your life, I have no idea. I really don't know. I have no way of knowing exactly your situation and exactly what God will put in front of you. And we're also faced with some interesting times right now. I mean, you're all watching this sermon on a device in your home because we can't gather publicly. Things are a little different right now. And all of us are asking ourselves, what do we need to do differently? What's what's happening? What would Jesus do in this circumstance? I don't know. In your life, I don't know. You need to listen to God. You need to ask that question yourself and hear what God has to say to you. And be aware that what God asks of you may be profoundly uncomfortable. May be quite difficult. Or, you know, maybe you're not very high on, you know, agreeableness as a personality trait, and you've been waiting your whole life for God to give you permission to flip over a table in somebody's lap, and this is your moment. God can do that too. What I want to invite you to do is expand the borders of what you think of as things that God might ask me to do. Widen that out. God might ask me to... Well, this morning I walked down to... There's a coffee shop about 4 blocks from my apartment here in Inglewood. They're open for carry out, so I walked down and got myself a breakfast sandwich and a cup of coffee. I'm trying to help them stay in business, and they make really good coffee, and I wanted some. So I walked a block back toward my apartment and spotted someone I know on the sidewalk, my friend Dustin. And Dustin is homeless and spent the night outside last night. It was pretty stinking cold. And God nudged me and said, he needs it more than you do. So I gave Dustin my breakfast. And then I walked back and got myself some more coffee. It might be something simple like that. If you've never done that much, that might be uncomfortable. You walk up to someone and you say, I've got a large coffee and a turkey and cheese croissant. Would you like it? It could be that simple. It could be, getting in front of city council and saying something hard. We'd never done that before. That was very uncomfortable for us as pastors, as the guys who have made a point of, working with people on being kind to their neighbors and being loving and being, and taking a stance of blessing toward the city. And we've been doing that and preaching about taking a stance of blessing toward people for years. To show up in city council and deliver a hard word was hard for us. And we worked hard on what we said, and we prayed hard over it, and we took some flack afterwards for it. But it was what God was asking us to do. At a certain time, God asked me to take over the leadership of Centerpoint Church, here at Giving Heart. And that was uncomfortable for me. It was a stretch. It was not something I had never contemplated leading a homeless congregation. And here I am. When I was 40 years old, well, 39 years old, God sent me back to massage therapy school. I'd never contemplated that either. It was not part of my life plan as a pastor to become a massage therapist. And God stretched me. And it took some time and it took some prayer, but he showed me that that was what he wanted me to do, and it has proven to be tremendously valuable, both as a tool for ministry and as a key that unlocks a whole field of ministry, a whole group of people who are called by God to seek to bring healing to people. And they know it. And many of them have looked at the modern church and they don't see anything there that would be helpful in their calling to bring healing to the world. That's embarrassing, and we need to do better at that. And being one of them has given me an open door for ministry to represent Jesus and what he's actually about. He said in the synagogue in Nazareth that he came to heal the brokenhearted and to set the captives free. And to be able to represent Jesus to these people who've met a lot of religious people but don't really understand what Jesus is about has been a profound privilege. And something I never would have been able to do if I hadn't gone to massage therapy school, which was not in my plans and which was way uncomfortable for me. So again, I don't know what God's going to call you to do, and perhaps we should take some time after the recording ends to sit down with a journal or a piece of paper, or to take out your knitting or your crossword or whatever you do that allows you to sit and muse a little bit, and just give a little time to listening and asking right here, right now. In the situation that we're in right this minute, God, give me a download, give me a plan, give me a call to, what am I called to do with this situation? And let's see what God will do. Let's see what he'll call you to. I'm excited to hear what it's going to be. Thank you so much for listening today and for spending the time to tune in. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for being present with us, for blessing us. Help us to be diligent and faithful to pass that blessing on to other people. Guide us and direct us. Help us to hear you well and give us the courage to follow through. In Christ's name, amen.